evidences on Tuesday, some church organization stuff on Wednesday, and some one of Jesus' statements from the cross on Thursday, and then try to hit it home with a call to the gospel on Friday. So a lot of variety that I hope will be encouraging to you. But this morning, what I thought we could do is piggyback a little bit off of some of the thoughts that we were discussing this morning from the book of Judges. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go throughout the lesson. But I want to begin reading in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Acts 8, 1 through 5. Very familiar text to us. We read here that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The epistle of James begins in a very interesting way that I assume is tied in with this. James in chapter 1 of verse 1 writes to the 12 tribes who he calls scattered. Some of your translations will use the phrase the dispersed ones, which is really what the word scattered means here. In other words, this is such a well-known event in church history that the disciples actually had a name for the group. Here's what happened. After Acts chapter 2, when the Lord's church is established in Jerusalem, the numbers begin to swell. A great mass of people are turning to the Lord. It starts with 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2, but then we read just a couple chapters later that that number had grown to 5,000, and the word just keeps spreading and spreading as hearts are turned to the gospel. But then opposition arises. Now, at first, this opposition is contained to Jerusalem, and it is only against the church that is in that city, and even then, it's really only an opposition that's against the leadership. But then it starts spreading. Saul of Tarsus is just on fire, and he wants to completely wipe out and destroy this new faith. In Acts chapter 6, when those seven men were appointed to take care of the Hellenistic widows, one of those men in particular stood out, as we know, the man Stephen. Because we're told about him in Acts chapter 6 that he's mighty in the scriptures and in the spirit, so much so that he is eventually confronted by the Jewish leaders, and in responding to them, he doesn't pull any punches. And they were so angry with him and so unable to answer him with their words that the Jews instead answer with their fists, and they just jump on him and they stone him to death. And brethren, this is really the first such case. Now, of course, we know from chapters 4 and 5 that the apostles had been beaten and that they had been threatened, but in each case they had also been freed. But this is the first time that a disciple, and a very prominent disciple, ends up not only getting beaten, but also martyred. I have no doubt that the effect that this had on those Christians in Jerusalem was colossal. And folks, this was one of the best of their number. And so I'm positive that there was more to this morning than simply an announcement on Sunday morning like, well, Stephen was stoned to death yesterday, and so let's keep his family in our prayers. No. Because now the disciples have got to be wondering what's going to happen. I mean, is this an anomaly, or is this the beginning of something that's greater? And as we just read in Acts chapter 8, this is no anomaly. Something big is about to happen. The floodgates are about to open. And that's what we just read in Acts chapter 8. And I want to read it again in verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. What do we learn here? First of all, we're told that Saul was in hearty agreement. That means that this wasn't just Saul saying, well, you know, it's a terrible thing, but sometimes these things happen. No, if we could talk to Saul about what happened to Stephen, Saul would have said, not only did I want this to happen, but this had to have happened, and I'm glad it happened, and it needs to happen more often, and I'm going to take the lead in this and see this thing to its conclusion. You know what Saul of Tarsus, if he were sitting somewhere in the back there watching me preach Jesus Christ, you know what he would be thinking about Ryan Hasty? He'd be thinking, I wonder how I can kill that guy. That's how he felt about Christians at that time. And so we're secondly told that Saul instigates this great persecution. You know, sometimes the saints have to undergo persecution. And the word persecution, that's not a pleasant word. It's a horrible word. And verse 1 tells us that it wasn't just a persecution, but it says a great persecution. What does that mean? Conjure up whatever images that you can think of. But in this case, we can look at it. Because verse 3 tells us the extent of that persecution was that Saul ravaged the church. This isn't a matter of him going about removing the church's tax-exempt status. Don't we think that's probably the first thing that's going to happen when the government finally gets their hands on Christians? That's the first thing that's going to go is our tax-exempt status. And we think, oh, you know, that's going to be horrible. Listen, that wasn't the deal with these guys. And it wasn't about just closing down a few buildings, though that would also come in their history. It's not a matter of the Jews telling the saints to go home because they can't worship anymore. It's nothing that gentle what's going on here. Saul is ravaging the church. How? I mean, what is he doing? Well, verse 3 tells us that he is entering house after house. And folks, he's not knocking on doors saying, I have a search warrant. Can you please open up? No, he's kicking doors open, he's marching in with soldiers, and he's dragging men and women off to prison. It's not just the guys. It's not just the elders and the deacons and the preachers. He's dragging off the men and women too. Men, look at your wives. That's who they're dragging off. Look at your children. They're dragging them off as well, dragging them to prison. How does a church respond to that? Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered. That tells you what they did. They fled. I mean, what else could they do but leave? I want you to think about this for a minute. We probably, in our culture, have a lot more possessions than these people had in that day. But. Try to go on your imagination with me real quick. What would you do if you had until tomorrow morning to leave this area or else you're going to be dragged off to prison and maybe even killed? What would you do? I think the closest we really experience, I guess, in the United States and probably even not as far north in Alabama as you live here, to something like this would probably be like a hurricane evacuation, right? That's the only thing that even comes close to understanding what is happening here. But I want you to really think about that and try to imagine the mental anguish. Try to imagine the emotional trauma. If you had to get out of Albertville by tomorrow morning, imagine what that would be like. Well, where am I supposed to go, Ryan? Well, I don't know, but you have to go somewhere because you can't stay here. Because someone knows where you live, someone knows where you work, they know where you go to church, and they are coming to either take you to prison or to kill you. You've got to go now because this is persecution. And that means it's about to get brutal and ugly, and you have got to get away by tomorrow morning. What would you take? What could you put into your car? You don't have time to rent a U-Haul. And you're probably they're probably already out of stock, or at this point they'd probably be refusing to rent them to Christians anyway. So what would you take? Where would you go? We probably can't all go together. It's not that someone has a place up in the mountains where we can all just crash and be together and sort of, you know, ride this persecution out. No, it's likely that we won't see each other's faces again. You'll likely never see me again. We just have to leave. We've got to get out. We've got to go wherever we come, because persecution is coming and it's about to come down hard. But can you imagine the trauma that this would create? I've said all of that to get you really thinking in those terms for this one reason. How awesome is the last part of verse 4? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. How awesome is that? I want to give you some reasons why, if anyone had good cause not to share the good news of Jesus Christ in the entire history of Christianity, how it would have been this group right here. I want to give you three reasons why they had good reason not to share it. First, they likely didn't know anybody where they were being scattered to. I speculate, but that's what I imagine. I mean, because this is a flee by night kind of situation here. I mean, they're not necessarily going where they know someone. And don't we often say that it's easier to talk to people about the gospel when we know those people? It's not that easy when we don't know them. But now they're probably going to regions where not only are they Christians and they don't know anybody, but they're refugees. They don't know anybody there, but they preach the word. Kind of makes you feel a little guilty, doesn't it? I mean, with all the people that we know, and even with all the people that we don't know, that we have trouble sharing the word with, even when we're not in the kind of circumstances that these people find themselves in. But let's suppose for a moment that they were able to flee to a place where they knew some people. Maybe they had some relatives or some friends that they could bunk up with. Think about that situation for a second, and then think about this. Why are you at their house? Well, cousin, I'm a Christian. And let me tell you how you can become one, so sometime in the near future you can be persecuted too. Does that sound like a very comforting message? Does that sound like that kind of evangelism would breed a lot of success amongst your relatives and friends? On the surface, I don't think it would on the surface. See, whether they knew anyone where they were being scattered to or not, they didn't really have time to think about that. It's really kind of a moot point. Either way, preaching was going to be a challenge for them. And that's a reason why they perhaps might not have done it. But secondly, they had every reason not to share the word because they didn't really have time to think about preaching because of the status of who they are and where they're at. I mean, they are scattering. They are refugees. I mean, of all the times to suggest to someone that they ought to be thinking about implementing a little bit more personal work into their life, you're going to pick people whose entire possessions are either loaded on their back or in a cart, and they're fleeing from their home, they're fleeing from their job, but oh hey, while you're doing that, don't forget to do a little bit of evangelism while you're trying to figure out the next step in your life. I mean, of all the people that probably could say, I don't need to be adding one more task or one more burden to my plate, boy, it'd be this group of people, wouldn't it? And yet the text tells us that those who were scattered went about preaching. Intriguing. Third, they had every reason in the world not to share the gospel. And I think this is obvious. Wasn't it the very thing that they were calling, being called to preach, wasn't it the very thing that they had to get up and go because of? It was the very thing that got them in trouble in the first place, right? I mean, how effective can you really be with that? You go into a community and people ask, why are you here? Well, I'm here to preach. What are you preaching? Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. Where's all your stuff? Well, this is all I own now. Okay, well, why are you here? Well, preaching Jesus Christ got me here. Oh, you're moving to the community. Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, I don't have a job. Why not? Well, I had to leave my job pretty quickly. Why? Well, because they persecuted me. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Can I interest you in becoming one too? And what if, just what if they're successful in this new town in which they find themselves in, and they begin converting people in this community, and now they have a church? What will happen as soon as they get of any size at all? Well, those of us that know the book of Acts know exactly what happened. Jews are going to come back, aren't they? The Jews are going to come back, and they're going to cause trouble again. And so the very thing that got these people in trouble in the first place, are they going to begin propagating it again so that it gets them into even more trouble? I mean, think about this. Of all the people that Acts 8 and verse 4 should be said of, that they went on preaching the word, on the surface, this group seems like the least likely. Why would they go into whatever communities they found themselves in this flea-by-night situation and shout forth the message when it had already caused them so much grief and so much pain? Well, let me give you a couple reasons why they would have done that. I'll give you just two. Two reasons why, if anybody had good reason to share the Word of God, it would have been this group of people right here. First, look in Matthew 19 with me. Matthew chapter 19. First, these people, despite what they were going through, had given up everything to follow someone who had already given up everything for them. Matthew 19, I want to begin reading in verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. It says that Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." You know, when Jesus spoke these words, I doubt the apostles had any idea what Jesus really meant by that, or at least the extent to which he meant those words. I mean, without the benefit of hindsight, I think I would have said, "Well, what do you mean, give up mother and father? I mean, if I become a Christian, I mean, I'm still going to have a mom and dad. And what do you mean by giving up a farm? I mean, who does a crazy thing like that? Who walks away from their farm? I don't understand, Lord." And I imagine Jesus would have said, "You will soon." Because some of these people did lose their parents who turned against them. And some of them have siblings who took them to court. And parents who had children were put to death because they were disciples of Jesus Christ. It's really, in this society, beyond our imagination to even think about that people could do things like this to their own flesh and blood, isn't it? But I want to tell you what it says about these disciples. They understood that someone had given up everything he had for them. How could they not reciprocate and bear their loss joyfully? Now look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Because they absolutely had to have had the mentality that Peter spoke of in this verse in 1 Peter 4 and verse 2. where Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Because I guarantee you, if they had been talking bitterly about what they had experienced in terms of, this is the worst thing that's ever happened in my life, becoming a Christian. And I mean, you guys should do it, but I'm not encouraged. It's not for the faint of heart. You know, this is really hard. I mean, if that's kind of the way that they talked about this, how could they be preaching good news? I mean, that's what the gospel is, good news. They couldn't and have that attitude about it. There's just no way they could turn their precarious circumstances into good news. I mean, you go into someone's house and say, I think you should become a Christian because this really made a difference in my life. Really, what kind of difference? Well, I lost my home, I lost my mom and dad, I lost my job and most of my possessions. Well, why are you here? Well, I'm fleeing persecution, but hey, you really ought to become a Christian. It's done wonders for me. Folks, that can't be the message that they took. The message had to have been more than that. The message had to have been and still must be, I may have lost my family, I may have lost my job, I may have lost my home, I may have lost my friends, but to gain Jesus Christ is everything. That's the message. I am following someone who gave up everything for me, and I don't care what I've experienced. It's been worth it. It's a small thing if I have to give up these things in return. That had to have been the message. Brethren, what are you willing to give up for Jesus Christ? What would you suffer the loss of completely? Just to follow Jesus, no matter where He takes you. I mean, don't we sing these songs? All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Don't we sing the song, anywhere with Jesus, anywhere He leads me in this world below? We sing songs like that, and if we mean what we're singing, then we truly are a distinct, unique minority in this world. We truly are. And is that attitude of surrendering and giving up what we cannot retain to obtain that which we cannot buy that will truly make an impact on people in this world? Because it sure made an impact on that world despite what those Christians had to go through. And so they were successful in their propagation of the message because they were demonstrating in their lives the very message that they were proclaiming to others. And that message, brethren, was that Jesus is worth it all. And of all the people that should be preaching this message, it is this group. Because they sure were living it, weren't they? They sure were. And finally, they had every reason to preach this message. Because I have to wonder if they weren't thinking as they were fleeing, boy, if I don't preach this message, it's going to be eradicated from the earth the way things are going right now. I think they probably had a sense of urgency that we just don't have. I mean, we just assume that we're going to be here next week. We assume we're going to be here tonight. We assume we're going to be here tomorrow night. And this meeting's just going to keep going till Sunday. I mean, we make all kinds of preparations and plans without even thinking that next week I could be arrested. I've never had to call the preacher I work with, Larry Rouse, and say, Larry, I'm down to preach next Sunday morning, but in case I'm in jail, can you kind of be back up? I've never had to do that before. But boy, that was a reality for them back then, wasn't it? When one of our members doesn't come to church on Sunday morning, we just assume they're sick, or we just assume they're out of town. What do you think they thought of in the first century when one of their members didn't show up? They probably thought, oh no, another one's gone. They're probably in jail. They're probably dead, or they're probably running for their life. And so I imagine there must have been in the minds of these disciples this sense of preservation. If we don't take this message to others right now, this message may die with us. It's like I heard Bill Cosby say years ago, he was talking about when he was a little kid with his brothers and sisters, that they'd be doing something wrong, and when their dad would come into the living room and get mad while they were watching TV, Bill Cosby would say, spread out, no sense in them getting us all. And I wonder if that was maybe not the mindset of these disciples. We got to spread out. Don't let them get us all, because the message we have is too important in this world, and so they preached. What is fascinating about this is that the testimony of these disciples didn't result in a concentration of disciples and of the world in the city of Jerusalem and in the region of Judea. It resulted in a spreading and an expanding of that gospel all over Judea and to Samaria and ultimately into the remotest parts of the earth. And brethren, that served God's purpose. It fulfilled what Jesus said was going to happen. This is what did it. And without that great persecution, it's likely that it would have never happened. See, brethren, we look at the United States of America and we look at the things that our government is doing, and we think things are going to pot now. I tell you, just like those judges we talked about earlier this morning, God can make lemons into lemonade. He knows how to use the evil and manipulative nature of man to suit His purposes for our preservation. All right. What does this mean for us? If you haven't inferred what I'm trying to encourage you to think about this morning, I'm just going to lay it out in very plain language. Here it is. I dare you to come up with an excuse for not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the impact that it has had on your life personally that is a better excuse than what these people could have had. I dare you. I dare myself. Is there one? I don't think so. And I challenge you to deny that the same reasons why they preached shouldn't be present in us. The same passion, the same enthusiasm, the same zeal. You know, this Jesus whom we honored in the Lord's Supper earlier, who gave up everything for us, does He not deserve this same kind of allegiance? And how do we know that this message will still be around when our grandchildren are of an age of understanding? Because Jesus did ask, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? The message which came to us from others must go from us, and it must be shared to others. And that's why I'm encouraging us to think about, as we leave here this morning, is to let the courage of these brethren from the first century inspire us to not be lazy, to not be complacent and lethargic, but to get up and to go out and to preach the message. Because, brethren, it's easy now. What's it going to be like in just a couple decades? Some of you older brethren, it was easier than it is now 40 years ago, wasn't it? What's it going to be like in another 40 years if we don't get Jesus Christ out into this world? And those who were scattered went about preaching the word. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope the word has been preached to you this morning, that He is certainly someone worth dying for, worth giving your life for. How can you say you die for Christ if you're not even willing to give your life for Him? He's asking you first to give your life to Him. And the way that you do that is through initial obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that He is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, and as a result of that penitent faith, you're willing to stand before men and confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can go about preaching His name all throughout this earth. Whatever your need might be, we encourage you to come forward and make it known so that we can help you while we stand, while we sing.